last few months, we have been looking at various different characters from the scriptures. We've been doing this not just to learn more about what the Bible says and learning who these people are, but to learn something about the positive or negative aspects of their lives in order that we can learn from them. Some people made great mistakes. Ananias and Sapphira were foolish enough to think they could lie to God and get away with it. They were seeking the praise of men. They wanted people to think well of them. They wanted people to say, "What wonderful people you are." Just like they'd said to Barnabas. Barnabas had presented the apostles with a large sum of money as a result of selling something. And they thought, "That's a good idea, but we can't really afford to give that much, so we'll sell some land and we'll give some of it. But we'll make out that we've given everything. And then people say how wonderful we are." They were just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees' concern was that people would think well of them, and so they wore their special clothes, so they were very prominent, and so people would say to them, "What religious people these are." And they would stand on street corners and they'd raise their hands in the air, having first of all made sure everybody could see. And then they would start to pray, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men." And everyone would watch and say, "What a holy man." They would walk around on Mondays, Wednesdays and Fridays, or whatever the day of the week it happened to be. And they'd go around going, "Oh, oh." People say, "What's the matter? Are you ill?" They say, "No, it's all right. I'm fasting today." "Oh, what a holy man." When they went into the temple, making sure there was a big crowd to see, they take out their money bag and they make a great display of putting some large sum of money in. So everyone would see and everyone would say, "Look at how much money they're putting in. What wonderful people these are." And Jesus says quite the reverse. These are ungodly people. That's what we learnt from Ananias and Sapphira. They were not godly, they were ungodly. And as a consequence of their folly, they had their lives taken away from them. Very shocking, very sobering, that God should do such a thing. We, in the 20th century, look at things like this and say, "That's dreadful, God should never do that." Well, we fail to take full account of who God is, and who is in control, and who sets the rules in this universe. And it is God. We don't like it. But God is the one who is in control. That's why we must study these things, to discover what God has said, how we should live, what the standards of behaviour are, what he requires of us. Because he's said these things for our benefit, for our warning, for our instruction. We have seen about Thomas and how Thomas would not believe unless he saw with his eyes. And we saw that although Thomas did have that blessing, Jesus said that those who have not seen but believe know great blessing as well. Of course, we are numbered with those if we believe that we have great blessing because we have believed without physically seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week about Euodia and Syntyche, and we don't know exactly what the problem was that divided them. But we learnt about the problems of divisions within churches and how they should be overcome. And we saw that there were different levels of division, and that some divisions were good and right. Because if people do not believe the right things, and if people do not behave in the right way, then it is right to divide from them. But if they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and they are living godly lives, then who are we to separate from them? We should have the mind of Christ. So we move on this morning to consider another character from the scriptures, and this time we are once again looking at one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking at John. That is John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, a fisherman who was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be one of his followers. This disciple we read about in various places. We read about him almost in code in the gospel that he wrote, where he constantly refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who lay at Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, someone who was very close to Jesus. He was so close he was one of the inner circle. If we were to turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 17, and we would read there. Now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, just the three, this was the inner circle of the 12, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. So John was one of these three extra special people who were allowed to be witnesses not just of Jesus in his earthly life, but also to see Jesus glorified on earth. And we know from reading the accounts in the Gospels that John was also one of the witnesses of the resurrection. It was he who, along with Peter, went to the tomb, and they got there to discover the stone turned, rolled away. But John waited outside while Peter went in. And then John followed him. And it says that when he saw the linen cloth lying there, then he believed. The winding sheet that Jesus was buried in, where they would have started from his feet and wound round and round the body up to his neck, was just lying there as if the body had totally disintegrated and vanished. And then lying separately was the turban that would have been wrapped round his head and the cloth that would have been placed over his face. And John, seeing these things, we are told, believed. He understood for the first time what had happened and what Jesus had said. So John was a very privileged person. He was very privileged also in that he was caused by God to write the fourth gospel for us, considered by many to have been the last gospel written, considered by others to be the first gospel that was written. I'm inclined towards the view it was the first one written. He was the one who gives to us various bits of detail that are lacking from the others, whereas Matthew and Luke tell us about the birth of Jesus. John tells us much before that in his prologue. He speaks to us about Jesus in eternity. Jesus as the Word of God. Jesus as the Creator. Jesus as the one who came from God into the world. There is much that he tells us that is not contained in the other Gospels. So a man who was greatly blessed both in his experience of Jesus and subsequently. And he gives the impression, as you read his three letters, that he was a godly man and a man who was greatly humbled, a man who knew God, who knew the grace of God in his heart, and yet who still knew himself to be a sinner. So he writes in his first letter in the first chapter, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There have been various people down through the centuries who have made claims to perfection, And they have claimed, I have now reached a special spiritual plane above all other, and now I am without sin. John says, they're liars. That is not true. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how godly you are. John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Indeed, he goes further than that in verse 10 and says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you ever bump into anyone who says, I've not sinned for months? If they say, I haven't sinned, I have reached this new level of holiness, then you know that they know nothing of God, that they know nothing of his grace. When a person is unconverted and in their sins, and they are troubled by their sins, and they are weeping and wailing over their sins, and in great dread of what God will do to them, then that is a much better state to be in than for someone to say, I'm not a sinner, I've not sinned. Such a person is sad and deluded, a lying self-deceiver. And it is so sad that when they wake up on the day of judgment, they will discover too late the tragedy of their own self-deception. John knew he was a sinner, right up to the end. And we find, as we turn beyond his three letters and into the book of Revelation, he was still aware of this. Because we find here John, exiled on Patmos, a Greek island, had a vision. And the vision is recorded in the book of Revelation. And at the beginning of this vision, he hears a voice. And he turns to see where this voice has come from and who it is who is speaking to him. Now, what it doesn't say to us is that John heard the voice and said to himself, that's the voice of Jesus, I recognize it. It doesn't say that. I suggest that John did not recognize the voice, because the voice was much more powerful and authoritative, much more godlike than he had heard Jesus speaking on earth. Jesus was speaking merely as a man would speak while he was on earth. But now Jesus is here speaking with an eternal, with a godlike voice. And when John turns to see him and he sees this vision of one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. Notice the use of the word like here. He's not saying his feet were these things. He's saying he can't find the words accurately to describe what he's seeing. And this is the best he can do. So amazing is the sight that stands before him. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, we are always told not to look directly at the sun, because if you do, it will damage your eyes. We had a lot of warnings about that last August with regard to the eclipse. And when the sun was darkened, even then the sun was strong enough to cause blindness to those who were foolish enough to look at it. John says, this is how bright this vision was of Christ, like the sun shining in a tropical country in the middle of the day. And he recognized who this was. Did he then, seeing Jesus before him, run up to him and say, "Hi, it's great to see you again after all these years," and was really pally with him, put his arm round him and started talking about everything under the sun? Not what he did, is it? Although he had been present on the Mount of Transfiguration, although he had seen Jesus in his resurrected body, although he had been present when Jesus had ascended into heaven, although he had had a sight of Jesus' glory and righteousness and holiness as the Saviour, yet when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. He was filled with fear because of the sight that beheld him. This is John. John the beloved apostle. John the disciple whom Jesus loved. John who rested his head on Jesus' breast. This, the John who wrote the gospel and who wrote those three letters. And here, in writing this account of the vision he had, he was filled with fear of the sight of the Son of God. So glorious was it. Should we be surprised that John should behave in such a way? Well, if we consider what is said in so many places today, there are churches up and down the country today where they will deny any thoughts of fearing God. You talk to them about fear, they'll say, "Oh, that's all to do with the Old Testament. It's got nothing to do with the New Testament." If anybody ever says that to you, you will immediately know they have never read the New Testament. Never. Because you will probably find there is more in the New Testament about fearing God than you will find in the whole of the Old Testament. And certainly you will find more about hell in the New Testament than you will in the Old. And you will find that the vast bulk of what is said in the New Testament about hell comes from the lips of one person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone starts to talk to you about the New Testament being all about love and nothing about fear and nothing about judgment and nothing about hell, you know they've never read it. Only a totally ignorant person, a person totally ignorant of what the Bible teaches, would ever make such a statement. The sad thing is that there are such people who frequently, who regularly do make such statements, and nobody ever challenges them. You hear them on the radio, you see them on the television, you read about them in newspapers, magazines and books, and they come out with this rubbish. Nobody ever challenges them because nobody else has read the New Testament either. They've got no basis upon which to challenge them. And so they're allowed to get away with it. And of course the radio, the television, the newspapers, the magazines and such like, they're not interested in what the Bible actually teaches. So they never come and ask someone like me, "Well, what does it really say?" Because they don't want to believe. They don't want to know what the Bible says. And this is very tragic and very sad. There are people walking around this village, this county, this country, throughout the world, who think to themselves, "Oh, all is well. God smiles upon me. He looks down upon me with great beneficence. Look at all that God has given me, all these beautiful sights. Look at my family and my friends. Look at all the prosperity that God has given to me. Is not God pleased with me? Why should I be afraid of God?" They have never had a sight of God. Not once have they glimpsed anything of God's power and glory, his majesty, his righteousness, and his holiness. John had. John fell at his feet as dead. If we go back to Matthew 17 and the transfiguration, in verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they heard God's voice. They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now, why was this? Why were they greatly afraid? Well, this time we will have to look at Peter. But Peter tells us why in Luke 5. We'll read the story so that we understand what's happening here. Now, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And you wonder whether at the back of Peter's mind was the thought, "I'll show you now, you don't know everything. I'm a fisherman, I've been fishing this lake for years. I know when it's possible to catch fish or not, and at the moment it's not. So for once, I'm going to be the one that's right instead of you." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So there you see, in the presence of Godhead, they recognized who Jesus was. They were filled with fear. "I'm a sinner. I can't stand before God in my sin." We have the same response in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah records for us in Isaiah chapter 6 a most amazing encounter. He dates it for us. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah responded in just the same way that Peter responded, and in just the same way as John responded. Why should we be any different in our response to God? Now, we cannot leave this section of Isaiah 6 without explaining exactly who it is who Isaiah saw. For those of you that have encounters with those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses on the door, this is something to get their heads scratching. It says in John chapter 12 and verse 41, having quoted from the book of Isaiah, John writes, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." And you can ask them, now this is an interesting passage. When is it that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory? When might scratch their heads a bit, and then you can say, well, what does it say in Isaiah chapter 6? And of course they won't like it, because it says that Isaiah saw the Lord, saw God Almighty. It's a reminder to us, even though they might not believe it, it's a reminder to us that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He is the one with whom we have to do. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. Hebrews says he upholds the world by his word of power. And he is our Judge, the Judge of all men. Here we see John, the beloved apostle. John, the one who lay at Jesus' breast. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, falling down at the feet of Jesus Christ in great fear of him, because he saw him as he is. He saw him not in his state of humiliation as he lived upon earth, but in his true state of glory. And he was filled with fear. Does the thought of Jesus Christ in glory, does the thought of Jesus Christ as your judge fill you with fear? And if you say, no, of course it doesn't, then you must ask yourself the question, why not? Why are you different from John? Why are you different from Peter? Why are you different from Isaiah? What is the difference? Are you better than they are? Are you better than these people who had this great vision? Who had these wonderful revelations? Are you better than those who actually stood and spoke with Jesus? What is your view of Jesus Christ? Is it the Bible's view? Is it the true view? Is it the view of Jesus as he really is? We've heard a lot in the last 24 hours about babies, and unfortunately we're going to have probably 3 or 4 weeks, in fact probably several years, of talk about nothing but babies, and we're going to get all extremely sick of it. And it is unfortunate that the view some people have of Jesus is just as a baby, because they only ever think of him at Christmas. And they go, ooh, ah, oh how sweet, oh how nice. But they fail to see that this one, who was born in such humble surroundings, is the Creator of the universe, the Maker of heaven and earth. And he is the one before whom one day they must stand in glory. What is your view? Is it a biblical view? Or do you merely think of him at this time of year, just after Easter, and you only think of him as hanging upon the cross and as being totally helpless and weak? You have a vision of him as just someone who hung there and suffered a cruel death. This man is God. This man is the Creator. This man is in glory now. This man is the one before whom we must stand. He will examine us. He will examine every aspect of us. He will look upon us with piercing eyes. He will see everything about us. Nothing will be missed. Those things that we did of which we are so ashamed, he knows them. He has seen them. Those things we have thought of which we're ashamed, he has seen them and he knows them. And he will expose them to our sight and make it clear to us. He knows. And then we will feel as John felt, and as Isaiah felt, and as Peter felt. And we will be filled with fear as we recognize that we are indeed sinners and great sinners. And how can sinners survive in the hands of a God who is angry with sin? Are we afraid to meet him? Are we afraid to face him? Well, there are, according to the scriptures, two kinds of fear. There is a fear of dread and of terror because you're afraid of what is going to happen to you. You're afraid of being punished. And that is why when most people are afraid of God, they are afraid of punishment. They're afraid of what God is going to inflict upon them. And for many people, that is a right. And it is a proper fear. Because if they remain as they are, that is what God will do to them. He will punish them. God is gracious. God is loving and God is kind, but God is also a God of justice and of righteousness. And God has declared that he will punish sin. And so it is right for those who are sinners to be afraid of God and what God will do. But there is another fear. It's a completely different kind of fear. It's a fear of awe. It's a fear of wonder. You don't go and stand before someone in whom you have high regard and treat them like a child. You treat them with the respect they deserve. And so how much more do you treat God with respect because of who he is? This is your creator, your sustainer and your judge. And it is right that all men have such fear. The question is, which kind of fear is it that we ourselves do have, should have? John writes in his first letter in chapter 4 and verse 18. And he says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. This is the question. Do we know God's love? And again, well, there are two senses. God shows his love to all men in that God provides for all men. He gives us life and health and everything. Is God not good in providing all these things for us? And does not God show a general love for the world in this way? Yes, but there is also a special love that God shows for some sinners. Those sinners who come to Christ and trust in Christ and have their sins forgiven. You must first consider the fact that this great God, creator, sustainer and judge, put aside all his glory and came into this world to live as a servant, to live amongst us, and having lived amongst us, to give up his life as a sacrifice for our sin. He didn't need to. He was not obliged to. He could have left us all to ourselves and left us to rot in hell. And that would have been fair and just. But he didn't. He had compassion. He took pity upon us. And he came and instead of saying, you must bear your own punishment, he said, I will take your punishment. And he took the punishment that he himself had decreed was due to sin upon himself. But he exhausted it. And so now all who come to him and believe in him and trust in him and surrender to him and submit to him have their sins forgiven. They are all washed away. What amazing, condescending love. When people say the New Testament is all about love, they are quite right. But they don't understand the magnitude of that love because they don't see it in contrast to that which we deserve. When a person truly understands the fullness of what the Bible says, see what Christ has come and done, then the language of their hearts will be, grace, grace, how great is God! What
how magnificent is his love that he has shown towards sinners like me. Undeserving.
One of our big problems is we have a wrong view of ourselves. John had a right view of himself, and John responded accordingly. Such amazing condescension. But then God promises for those who come to him, it's not a question of having fears and doubts. He tells us in Romans 5 and verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Those who know Christ, those who have trusted in Christ, know God's love poured out in their hearts. Now, there are degrees of experience. We are different kinds of people, and we respond in different kinds of ways. But those of us who know Christ, those of us who have believed in Christ, know to some degree the love of God has been poured out in our hearts and flooded our souls, so that we know that our sins have been forgiven, washed away. We know that there is no punishment awaiting us. We know that it's by grace. We know it's not because of anything we've done. We know it's all because of what God has done. And we rejoice greatly because God is so gracious and loving and kind that he should do this for us who are so undeserving. Do you know this? Is this your experience? Then why do we not rejoice more than we do? Why do we not seek to shout this from the housetops? God has forgiven me, a sinner, all my sins. God has guaranteed me a place in heaven. God loves me. You will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be able to say exactly the same. And so the fear that we then have is not the fear of dread and of terror and of the thoughts of what God is going to do to us. We don't go round thinking all the time, am I doing the right things? Oh dear, well, God will be angry with me. If we know God's forgiven us, we will grieve when we sin. We will grieve because we have offended the God who has loved us so much. We'll not be afraid he will punish us. We are afraid that we have not reflected back to him the gratitude and love that we should. The motivation for godly living is not to please God. The motivation for godly living is not to earn God's favour. The motivation for godly living is gratitude to God. Am I really grateful to God for what he's done? Then I will seek to be godly. Am I seeking to please God by what I do? Then you must look to your heart and see whether you are truly a child of God, truly forgiven for your sins. So, do you have a true and biblical fear of God as John did? And is it a fear of reverence and awe and wonderment and love and praise and gratitude and thanksgiving? Or is it a dread and terror of what God may one day do to you? I hope that for each and every one of us, we may be able to say from the depths of our hearts, how good God has been to me, a sinner. Look at the love that God has shown to me. And to be able to say, it is wonderful to know that God has poured his love into my heart, and that I know my sins have been forgiven. I hope and pray that this may be the language and the thoughts of each one of us. Not just that we might know it, but that we might show it out in the way that we live lives of gratitude to the God who loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world to live and to die for our sins.